And I encourage you to take your Bible, turn over to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. I encourage you, if you want to look in the Pew Bible or up on the screen. Just encourage you to follow along as we go through the message. We've already had the scripture reading, so I just want to point your direction to that and have it open as we begin this message. Thank you, Gage. So every human being has a choice to make as to how they're going to view life and how they're going to live it out and what their belief systems are going to be. We're going to talk this morning about that word philosophy. It's in the scripture reading that Austin read earlier. That word means the love of wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom. So everyone has a worldview. So in essence, everyone is in some way or another a philosopher. Everyone, I believe, is in pursuit of answering three existential questions. Why am I here? In other words, what is my purpose in life? Another question would be, where did I come from? Am I created, or am I just a product of evolution, of random things that came together? And thirdly, where am I going? Is there an afterlife? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has made everything beautiful, and it's time. Also, he has put eternity into the hearts of mankind. Sociologists, anthropologists, missionaries who in yesteryear have gone to remote places, uncharted territories, have found out that man left to himself is going to worship something. No one has to teach them. It's something within the heart of each and every one of us, that there's something bigger than you and I out there, and we need to connect with it. So man's philosophy is the non-scientific attempt to answer those three questions. And we live in an age of all kinds of alternative realities. And if you follow those made by man, you will never find satisfaction. Now, there's lots of good points, good things we could take from them, but the ultimate is found in the Word of God, because God is the source of all truth. Francis Schaeffer said, man cannot begin with himself and arrive at ultimate reality. If man is the center of the universe, you will never find ultimate reality. Ultimate truth cannot be discerned by our senses alone. We think about, you know, seeing, hearing, all the things related to experiencing something for ourselves. And we're taught today that if we can't experience it for ourselves, then it must not be true. How many in this room have been to Antarctica? That's what I thought. Oh, you've been there, right? But how many of you believe Antarctica is a place, right? Okay, you haven't experienced it. No one I see here has gone on a plane, landed there, walked on the surface of Antarctica, and come back and bring a report. But yet, we have media, we have other sources and ways of knowing that that's true, because people have gone there and come back and survived and told us the story. So it goes beyond our personal experience. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Ultimate truth cannot be discovered also by just rationalism or logic, being able to explain everything. People want to say in science, many of the scientists say there's no supernatural, there's no miracles. Proverbs 14:12, talking about man's philosophy, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. British philosopher David Hume, he was famous for his naturalistic theory of the world. He didn't believe in anything supernatural or miracles. They could all be explained away with science. He said this near the end of his life, I am first affrighted. He was afraid. He was confounded, confused with that forlorn or alone solitude in which I'm placed in my philosophy. Even the one who espoused views that affect us even to this day didn't feel fulfilled in his own philosophy. 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who famously declared that God is dead, said this, quoted in Oz Guinness in his book, The Dust of Death, for Nietzsche to be consistent, he needed to become his own Superman. But his views were overwhelming even for himself. As he poised over the abyss, as he looked to death, he shivered with the horror of being responsible for everything alive and the impossibility of this situation. Madness perhaps becomes his only possible freedom from the overbearing responsibility. And Nietzsche said, "Alas, grant me madness." Tragically, his wish came true. He spent the last 11 years of his life insane. Ultimate truth comes from the one who is truth, and that is godly wisdom and God himself. So the choice for every one of us is to whether we will seek man-centered philosophies or worshiping something other than the Creator or worshiping the Creator himself. So what do you base your worldview on? What do you base your salvation on? How you answer that question defines how you should be living your life. And if the gospel is at the center of your life, it's more than a one and done. You pray the prayer and you're in, and then you can go on and live your life any way that you want. But the gospel should be the center of our lives. It should be transforming us, as we sang that song, resurrecting. It should be changing us on a daily, daily basis. And I can look back this week and see some areas where God is still working and changing me for the good. And so that should be the focus of the philosophy of the wisdom of God. And Paul is warning us and the church at Colossae to not be snared in the trap of worldly philosophies of the world around us. They are pessimistic, they're fatalistic if you follow them to their logical conclusion. The church has been attempting to maintain doctrinal purity all the way back 2,000 years or more to the apostles and to Paul. And as the New Testament was being written, and through councils and through other means, the scripture and doctrine have been determined. So let's look first of all in your outline at what Paul says about discerning truth to live by. Discerning truth to live by. First of all, reject the false powers in this world. The allure for our young people through media, through education, through so many ways, peer pressure. The allure to buy into the world's philosophies is so, so strong. Paul says here in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." First of all, we need to be perceptive. We've got to be perceptive. Paul is saying here to constantly be watching, to be on the lookout for false teachings, to guard what comes into your mind, and to avoid worldly philosophies from creeping into your life and mine, but also into the church. The word captive here means to kidnap, to carry off the spoils of war. In 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul said, "For among them are those who creep into households," speaking of false teachers, "and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions." Paul lists three things here to avoid in verse 8. First of all, philosophy, and we already talked about that. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, and as long as you're seeking the world's ways, you're not following God's ways. And so avoid the worldly views of even how the world views God and the world and how they think that it works and it's created and the meaning of human life. All these things were being debated in that time period when Colossians was being written. Another one there, he says, human tradition. What's tradition? Human tradition, it's when you pass down from generation to generation the teachings, the followings of that particular religion or whatever it is. And the danger there with those traditions is they can become intertwined, even what the Jews did, where it became intertwined and equal with God's word. And you know, back then, they didn't have a lot of written copies. It was done by oral discussion and teachings and in the home. And so we need to be careful that human traditions aren't placed on the same level as the word of God. In fact, Jesus rebuked those Pharisees because they had intertwined man's traditions of how the culture was in the Jewish faith and then put them at the level of the word of God. But the Gentiles, they had their traditions as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." He's admonishing the Gentiles to trust in the blood of Christ, as that verse goes on to say. Well, today evolution is taught as a fact and not a theory, and it's passed down to the generations as such. These traditions of men, Paul calls empty deceit, empty deceit, worthless, fraudulent, trickery. So human tradition, philosophies of the world. And then thirdly, he talks about in this verse, elementary principles. Elementary principles literally means like going back to the alphabet. It literally means things in a row. This is regressing from mature ideas and principles of the faith to the very beginning. It would be like someone who has a doctorate going back to kindergarten and learning his ABCs all over again. It's moving to a salvation based on works and not the grace of God. But notice what he adds at the end of verse 8. He says, not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. He said, why are you moving away from the glorious majesty of who Christ is as the Son of God and the one who is all sufficient, who can meet all your needs? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said this to that church, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Christ who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And if that wasn't enough, he continues on, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Think about what Paul's saying here. It would be easy to buy into the world's philosophy. It'd be easy to mix the world philosophy with what Christ did on the cross, and then people would like me better. But instead, he suffered. He paid the price because he knew the truth. He was called out to be the persecuted apostle, to serve and live for Christ. Be perceptive, but second of all, be a critical thinker. Don't allow groupthink to capture your hearts. Be a critical thinker. You and I, we must be discerning and committed to the truth. As Jude said, we are to contend. We're to fight for the faith because it's the difference between heaven and hell. And is there anything more important to fight for? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Hey, when we face these alternative realities, these philosophies that are put out there in the world, and to just share with you one that I saw last night, my wife and I were watching the news, local news, about this woman in Des Moines that she is a lawyer. And her husband met at Drake during their times at law school together. And now they're married. And now they have a 4-month-old little boy. But she spends 3 weeks of her month in Las Vegas as a sex worker, as a prostitute. And she was trying to advocate that this should be made legal around the country, and that she as a lawyer is going to press for this. And so you can see how the worldly philosophies, how a woman should have a right to do with her body what she wants, how the consequences, how those things work out in the world around us. So here's the question. Are you able to perceive the truth from subtle falsehoods? Are you able to perceive the truth from subtle falsehoods? We must show dignity and respect to those who we differ with, but we must not accept their version of the truth as equal with ours. But this is a big but, and this is so important that we get out in the culture and show them that Christianity, laid side by side by all the other religions and philosophies of the world, stands out because we have a God who is a God of love, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God who came down to earth to reveal himself to us so that we could have a relationship with him. And that's why I think it's so important that Christianity stands out in stark contrast to all the world's religions and philosophies. Second of all, we are to receive the full power that is eternal. receive the full power that is eternal. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Many scholars believe that this is the most definitive statement in all of Paul's writings of who Christ is, wrapped up in these two verses. Jesus alone is the only person in the universe able to save us from sin and ourselves. He's the only one that can adequately answer those three questions I shared at the beginning. Share them correctly for human beings for all time, across all cultures, across all ethnicities, across the earth, and all of the essence of God, all of the time. Jesus has the very nature of God. You see, the Gnostics that Paul was addressing here in his book, they believed that the fullness was divided up by emanating spirits and split up. But in Christ, he has all the fullness of God. Dwell there means to settle down and to be at home. And Christ at home means being equal to the Father. Look at verse 10. Because of who Jesus is, you and I are filled with his fullness. You and I, we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in us dwells the fullness in the form of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. That's an amazing thought, that we carry that fullness around with us wherever we go. And so this has eternal results. For you and I, we have a heaven. We have a glorified body promised to us. We have the opportunity to see God in all his majesty and power and glory. This has current results. We were given the divine nature that gives us all the resources to live the Spirit-filled life. And men, when you and I were tempted to lust, we can go to God's word and go to it and help us to find principles and ways and through the power of the Holy Spirit to turn away from that sin. When we face the sin of gossip, for example, we can go to God's word. We can go there and see how we're to respond, to decide to build one another up instead of tear other people down. We think of all these sins that we can go to and find answers for. I think about when we're tempted as well to be covet and want things that other people have, greed. We can go to God's word and learn that we can be content in what we have and what God has given to us. It's because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as good as some presidents, as good as some leaders were in the past and are today, Jesus is heads above them all. And so we are being restored to what he created us to be and to become complete in him. Paul uses two symbols here to amplify his thoughts. The first one is the symbol of circumcision. The symbol of circumcision. Look at Colossians 2:11. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What was the circumcision to begin with in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the outward sign of a male saying that he was identifying he was a Jew. And that was what God commanded them to do. But in the New Testament sense, circumcision was God changing our hearts to become a believer in him. You don't belong to God by doing outward works, but the circumcision today is that of your heart being changed and transformed on the inside. Paul said in Romans 2:28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. According to Ephesians 2:11, the Gentile believers did not have circumcision, so they were separated from Christ. And then at the point of salvation, they were brought into the family and the wall was torn down and they did not need circumcision to follow Christ. So there's two schools of thought here in Paul's day among the Jews. First, the act of circumcision made the Jewish male a guaranteed member of the covenant nation of Israel. In other words, if you were circumcised, you were on your way to heaven. But Romans 9:6 debunks that view. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, just because you were circumcised didn't necessarily make you a Jew. It was what was in your heart. And Paul is saying you're not saved because of circumcision. No more than sleeping in a garage makes you a car. The second view and the correct view is that man is born with a sinful nature and he needs cleansing. The removing of the foreskin of the place of reproduction on the male means the deepest part, the most sensitive part of his body. His life is being transformed and cleansed. That's the picture of circumcision and salvation. And I wish we had more time to look at verses to fully understand this picture. But in summary, it's God putting a new heart within us with the capacity to dominate over sin by faith. This is what he means by putting off in verse 11. Well, Paul gives us another picture. It's pretty familiar to all of us. The symbol of baptism. Two ordinances in the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we have those a couple times a year here, so many of you are familiar with what the teaching of that is. But look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You know, you and I, we did not literally die on the cross. We weren't literally buried and brought back to life. This is the spiritual aspect, as I shared last week, that Christ became our substitute. And in our spiritual minds, we can go back and see ourselves nailed to that cross and buried and rising again with him. But baptism is not salvation. It's the outward expression of what has gone on in your heart. See, baptism is symbolizing that you're willing to die to your sin when you receive Christ as Savior, that your sin was buried with him and you have the resurrection power when Jesus came out of that grave. And when you come out of that water, it's symbolic of what is transformed in your life. You see, before salvation, we are lost and unable to come to God. But God came and raised us to new life. Take your Bible, if you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want everyone to see this passage, Ephesians chapter 2. It's just a good reminder of where we came from. It's also a good reminder of the state of those around us to have more love and compassion and grace for people who are still searching in their lives for the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lays out a great contrast here. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, two tremendous words in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God, rich in mercy. So the next time you and I are tempted to sin, we should stop and visualize that in us is the fullness of Christ. And by that same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave, we have the ability to overcome and say no to temptation. Can you see yourself dying on the cross with Jesus in a spiritual sense, and then buried and coming out of the grave? We have the power to overcome, and you can fill in the blank of whatever particular sin that you're dealing with. And every time you're tempted to continue to reoccur in that sin, remember the picture of you on the cross and dying with him and being buried, and that you now have the divine nature in the form of the Holy Spirit living in you to give you power over sin and to give you life. So the application here is, are you able to visualize the overcoming power of the resurrection in your life? Otherwise, they're just great words to sing. They're great music to listen to, but do we appropriate? Do we apply this to our life? Do we look at a sin in our life and say, I'm going to go after it because I have the power to dominate sin through the Holy Spirit working in my life? Well, if those pictures aren't enough, Paul goes on in these last couple verses to give us a couple more. Our last point today is to respond by faith to the power of the cross that brings freedom. To respond by faith to the power of the cross that brings freedom. And I'm glad we sang that song, the cross has the final word, because it truly does. In Colossians 2:13, Paul said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." That's an amazing verse to think about. Paul is saying that we're not saved by following religious traditions or works or worldly philosophies, but through the power of the cross appropriated, applied to our human condition. Look at the effects of the power of the cross on us as believers. Paul lists three things here in this passage. First of all, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness for our sins is a gift from God. It's not something I believe that in our humanity we have the complete power to do. We don't have the understanding of agape love. We don't have the understanding of what that means to reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ without the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, Paul says, "We're dead in our trespasses and in God's eyes separated from him because we were uncircumcised. We weren't right with him." But Psalm 130 gives us great, great hope. And if you're here today and you feel like that you've done some things in your past or even in the recent days that you just doubt, how can God forgive me? Claim these promises and many others in God's word. It says in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God." And I love this, "for he will abundantly pardon." He doesn't want to just pardon. He wants to abundantly pardon. God wants to forgive our sin. He loves to forgive people. So for us as believers, God gives us the capacity to forgive through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just love the picture of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and that whole parable and the father. I could just see him almost every day going out on his porch, looking down the road after his son left with his inheritance and he went off and wasted it. I'm sure that father stood on that porch looking down the road, longing for his son to come back. And then the day came and he had his arms open and hugged him and welcomed him home. And that's the God that we serve. The second picture under this verse is the canceling of our debt with God. The canceling of our debt with God. Look at verse 14 of Colossians 2. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This description is so powerful. In the days of Paul's writings, how people dealt with debt, they would get a certificate and they would write on there all the information of what the debt was and the name of the person. And then they would put a due date, a date that you had to pay this debt off. And if you didn't pay that debt off by that due date, then several things could have happened. You would have become an indentured slave. They could have extracted everything that you owned. But you would basically be in bondage to that person until your debt was paid. Some commentators said that they would take and put the certificate on papyrus, on animal hide, and they would write on it with ink that didn't have acid in it, so that when the debt was paid, they could wipe the slate clean. The ink would come off completely, like a whiteboard or a blackboard, to erase the debt. But on the screen, we see up there the picture of Jesus taking upon himself our debt, our certificate of debt of sin. And the picture there is that he nailed it to the cross. And it's to be left there because he has forgiven us of our sins. One more picture to leave with you, and this is the best way to apply these truths. The last one, the triumph over Satan. The triumph over Satan. Look at the last verse we'll look at today in Colossians 2. Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Disarming Satan literally means that he stripped him of the power over those who believe in Jesus Christ. The rulers and the authorities include Satan and the fallen angels. It's interesting, as I studied this week, that there are some fallen angels who are already chained in hell. Hell was created for Satan and for his fallen angels. Some are there because of heinous crimes that were so wicked against humanity, God would not permit them to roam any longer on earth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Look at verse 19, "in which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Many theologians believe that between the time that Jesus died on the cross, that his spirit was alive, that while they buried his body in the tomb, that he went down to hell and preached to those and proclaimed his triumph and his power over death, over Satan, and over sin itself. He was showing that Satan and his minions of hell didn't stop him at the cross. They thought they stifled God's redemption plan, but Jesus was letting them know that that didn't happen. He put them to open shame, as it says in verse 15, by rising again from the dead. He triumphed over death. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And then Paul, he's always great about writing about things that people are currently experiencing. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, he gives a beautiful example to these people growing up at this time, and we can peek in through history and understand what he's saying as he drives home this fact that we have triumphed over Christ. "But thanks be to God," he says in 2 Corinthians 2, "who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For you and I, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The picture here Paul is laying out is that of the Roman army and the Roman Empire. And what they would do is they'd go out to a battle or have a major conquest, and they would collect the spoils of the win, and they would chain the prisoners. And then on the appointed day, just like we have Super Bowl parties here, or Stanley Cup parties, or championship parties and parades, they would call a date, and they would have the Roman army proceed with the winning spoils of the war, go through the streets with great fanfare and music. And then behind them would be the prisoners, those who were chained, who would either become slaves or be imprisoned or executed after the parade. But they did something very special. Besides the music and the parade, they had these real bowls, these huge bowls all around the city that was filled with what we would consider like incense. And before the parade started, they would light those bowls up and the fragrance would waft through the city so that those who couldn't actually get to the parade because of work or other responsibilities, they could either hear the music or they would smell the fragrance, and they would know that the Roman army had triumphed, that they had won a major battle, a major victory. And that's what Paul is saying here, that you and I, because we've triumphed over Christ, we are the fragrance of that triumph. Some receive us because they're believers, and some reject us because they're perishing. But because we are triumphing in Christ, we reflect through our fragrance, through our lives, who Christ is. So here we go, as we think of our application, are we going to the cross for the source of power over sin? Are we triumphant because of what Jesus did at the cross? When he said it is finished and wrote his blood across our certificate of debt nailed to the cross. The key thought, and you have these filled in for you, the first step to gaining victory over an area of sin is to see it crucified and dead on the cross. See it crucified and dead on the cross. General Dwight Eisenhower said this: "There are no victories at discount prices. It cost a lot for us to obtain our freedom in Christ." And so as we go to prayer this morning, I just encourage you to think about the dominating power, the ability to triumph over sin in your life, and how God wants you to go to the cross, not to the world's philosophies, not to the next best thing to make you successful, but to the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer. And as we are quiet before the Lord, I encourage you to think about how He's willing to forgive you of any sin in your life. And maybe you're struggling. Maybe there's things you've done that nobody even knows about. Things you've looked at on the internet or done and no one knows about but God. This is your time to just go to Him and know that He wants to pardon you and give you forgiveness and grant that in your life. And maybe you're here today also and you're thinking about an area of sin in your life that you've just struggled to overcome, that you keep going back to. Maybe you get victory for a short period of time. The cross is the final word. It's the place to go. It's the place to run. Not only will you get forgiveness, but you have the power to overcome it. Father, I just pray for people in this room who struggle with things in their past that they wonder how God could ever forgive them. Lord, I just thank you that you are more than willing. You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that there's no sin that's so bad that you cannot forgive. Remove the doubt. Help them to claim the promises today. And Lord, for those that are struggling, trying to overcome an area in their life, to be restored to what you want them to be. Lord, I pray that they would find victory and power in your word and the cross and the Holy Spirit, and even accountability from others if necessary, Lord, to gain the victory so that we can be a fragrance of life to the world around us. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.